Hi, Fellowship. Welcome this morning. I know you did not expect to see me with the online crowd this morning. I didn't either, but I found out late Friday that one of our staff tested positive for COVID. I was in a meeting with them on early Wednesday morning, and so our protocols call for quarantine, and that means me being online and coming to you online this morning. We are in an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Rob and I, 3 weeks ago, felt very compelled, I would say. We thought we need to do a mini sermon within the Sermon on the Mount on the kingdom of God. And here's some reasons. We know this. You know, when Jesus is making those hard sayings, they don't make sense unless you understand his main message. I already said this, and it's the kingdom of God. So we've got to understand the kingdom of God to understand the Sermon on the Mount. But it goes further, because you've got to understand the sermon, the kingdom of God, to understand the Bible. And I would go so far as to say this: you've got to understand the kingdom of God to understand life. I mean, this is one of the keys that in scripture that unlocks and helps us understand, answer the biggest questions in life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? How's it all going to end? And endings, as we know, really, really matter, don't they? It's not who's, you know, it's not who's ahead in the vote count while the vote's being counted. It's who's ahead at the end. A lot of football going on, and you can be winning a lot during the game, but it's who's ahead at the end. And so we are taking this little three-week mini-series, and we're now at the end. We started with the pattern of the kingdom, God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. We traced it all the way through the Bible. I did that 2 weeks ago. Last week, Rob took the people of the kingdom, and if you missed it, please watch it online. Oh my goodness, he laid out for us. For me, it was so helpful to go, okay, my fidelity and allegiance is not ultimately what's in my passport. It's what the Bible says about me as a son or daughter of God. And out of 2 Peter 2, Rob, you know, unpacked what the Bible says, who the Bible says we are, our identity. We're citizens of the kingdom, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You see, that's who we are. That's our identity, and therefore that determines our allegiance and our fidelity. In that passage, Rob unpacked two words, and we're gonna look at the chart a lot today. So you'll be seeing this on the screen. But he said, here in this now and not yet time, we are, as he said, sojourners and exiles. How about that as your identification, you know? So where are you from? Well, I'm a sojourner. No, where are you from? I'm an exile. That's our identity in Christ. And this really kind of forms the basis in which I want to build this message as we look at the promise of the kingdom now, the end. And if you remember one thing, I want you to remember this, okay, in light of these realities in 2 Peter and throughout the scripture. We're sojourners, we're in exile, and it means this. Here's what I want you to remember. Simple phrase, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. When we're done in a few moments, I hope that if anything that sticks, I hope that does. Well, we're not home yet. And that explains a lot of what Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount and how he calls us to live. This world we're on, let me say this, under its present rulership, which is the prince of darkness, Satan and his minions, death and his friends, in its present state, it's not home. It's not our true home. And we need to have a very clear and vivid picture of our true home if we're going to live now the way God wants us to. Rob sent an email out earlier in the week. hope you'll read that. He said something that I'm simply going to quote because it helps us hold this tension of, well, how do I live now? Because this is home in a sense, this earth, but there's a true home that's coming. How do I live now in light of that? Well, there's a tension we hold, and Rob said it like this. To live as an exile in a place does not mean you disengage from the community nor regard the people around you with disdain. It means you hold that place and its people dear to you, but never lose sight of your home country. Y'all, I hope in these next few moments we get a very clear picture such that we do not lose sight of our home country. It's only, I believe this, when we have a vivid picture of our true home, that we can then hold this place dear, and the lives around us and the world around us and all people dear, with a purposeful distinctiveness. There's Rob's message last week, with a purposeful distinctiveness for the good of every neighbor and every nation. All right, we're going to jump in. I'm going to move quickly through the book of Revelation. I'm going to start in Revelation chapter 4. If you want to get your Bibles and go there, I'll give you a little quick context for Revelation. It can be confusing, which is not what it's intended to be. You know, the title for the book Revelation comes from the first sentence, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's apocalyptos. And the Greek word means the unveiling. Let me show you. You know, it's a beautiful picture of God showing us how all things come to an end, a consummation, a completion of all his purposes and plans. John's giving us a picture, if I can use it this way, for our study of how God's purpose and plan for his people in his place under his rule, enjoying his blessings, comes to fullness, having begun all the way back in Genesis. I'm going to stay really high. It's going to frustrate some of you as I move through this. I do want you to know that the book of Revelation is not meant to be confusing or clouded or craziness. And yet we can go there when we don't let it unveil itself. And so I'm going to try and stay up to let it unveil itself to us. And it does bring together the themes of God's kingdom in a fascinating way. I'm going to start with Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. John receives a vision, but I want you to note where that vision begins. Chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne." Here's the kingdom language, a throne. And behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And then I want to go to verse 11 as this wraps up in that part of the chapter. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." Do you hear? It sounds like Genesis. "You created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Yes, he's sending us all the way back to Genesis to say this. The first thing we want to know that's unveiled, like, look, is this. God the King is on his throne. He was on his throne at creation. He's on his throne through history. He's on his throne as history is consummated. God the King is on his throne and worthy of all praise. Now, we know things went really, from creation, we know things went really wrong in the fall. And as Adam and Eve were tempted by the serpent. And so we're now at the end of the story, and we're going to get to see what happens to the serpent and his minions. And this is why we're going to be in the back end of the book of Revelation. But I wanted to start in the front end to say God's on his throne and always has been, always will be. Now go to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 3 through 5. Then I'm going to grab verse 18. So Revelation 17, and I'll unpack this for us. Stick with me. John writes, "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations." Go to verse 18. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over kings of the earth. You know, the thrones and kingdoms. Here's where I want to caution you and say, hold off. Don't get into Marvel comic pictures and pictures of heads and dragons and all of this. Don't do that. Don't go off in the weeds, if I may say that. Let's follow the clue of the text. This woman is named Babylon, which for the original reader and for us really should kind of clue us into. Wait, where does that come from? Babylon. What does it sound like? Babel. Wait, wasn't there something that happened in Genesis and Babel? Yes, yes. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. And so I'm going to go to our chart. We're going to be working off of this a bit. But so somewhere in here, we know that they're going to build the Tower of Babel. All of humanity is going to gather, and they're going to reach up and say, we are going to, I'll say this, we're going to be God. Now, let me put these a few of these little pieces together. It's important to understand, you know, this is a culmination, if you will, of in a sense, Adam and Eve's sin. When they sinned and they ate of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, it's not that they said, okay, now, okay, because I want to know good and evil. No, no, theologians understand that what's behind that. It's not just, oh, okay, now I know good and evil. It's Adam and Eve, in their act of rebellion, said, we will determine what's good and what's evil, what's right and what's wrong. That was at the core of their sin. And so now all their children have gathered at this place, and they too are building a tower to heaven to be God. And quite frankly, if I can say it this way, what they're saying is, we will determine good and evil. Y'all, now think about this. This is the Tower of Babel. This is Adam and Eve's sin. What do we do today in 2020? Humanity, what have we done for ages? Will determine right and wrong, good and evil. And that's only in God's purview to be able to do that. Now, what I want you to see too on the chart is, you remember death and his friends, sickness, death, injustice, cruelty, evil. Okay. That's they were exiled, and death and his friends took over in a sense. Well, I want you to note that what's behind humanity's building of this tower? Death and his friends, using humanity to further the serpent's purposes of rebellion against God, of choosing, he'll say what's good and what's wrong, what's right and what's evil. Do you see that? And as this plays out, of course, you know, death and friends all through our story, through all of history, in the now and not yet. Death and his friends still fueling humanity. A humanity that says, we'll decide what's right and wrong. And so why do I draw that? Because what I want you to see is, when we're in Revelation and there's this city, this woman called Babylon, what is that? Well, it's death and his friends. It's the world system that is against God and will choose its own right and wrong. You see, that's what it's symbolizing. Babylon. And all through the scripture, I know there's a literal Babylon, there's literal people of Babylon, but that term begins to define all that death and his friends are about. So, you know, when we're reading in Revelation, at the end of Babylon, we go, oh my gosh, this is the world system against God. Well, death and his friends are no match for the king. We're now, you know, at the consummation when Jesus comes and he disperses them over the face of the earth. And, you know, they continue to wreak havoc even today. Well, that's what happened then. We went all the way back to Genesis 11 to see, you know, what's Babylon here, Revelation? Okay, well, then what now? What does Revelation say? What comes of the serpent and his friends? We're going to hit some high points I'm going to start with Revelation 18, verses 1 and 2. Notice John writes, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen,'" repetition, "'fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast.'" So I'm going to put over here, you know, when Jesus returns and we note death and friends, the judge is judging death and friends. They are fallen now before the king. Now note, they're not destroyed, are they? Don't miss it. They're going to be removed. You can say it this way. They are eternally quarantined. They don't cease to exist. This is important. But they exist in a place where holy justice says, this is a just punishment, and it's an eternal punishment. Never will death and his friends touch God's new heaven, new earth. Well, so then what about the new heaven and the new earth? I'm going to put this real quick on our chart. So here we note that God removes death and friends. So they are now, you know, it's in a sense, you know, they don't cease to exist, but they are eternally quarantined. And by the way, I was going to hit this chapter 20, verse 14. I missed that, so let me hit that real quick. It's just a quick verse. "Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. So now you see our chart where they are thrown into the lake of fire. They are removed. The point is they are not a part of the new heaven and the new earth, God's consummated kingdom. Okay, what about new creation? Let me go there. We're going to have a couple verses here just to touch on it. We'll start with Revelation 21, 1 through 5. Listen to these amazing words that await us. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And the sea symbolically is evil, darkness, chaos, it's no more. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also, he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Death and friends will have no part in the holy city, in the consummated kingdom. When Jesus returns, he will set all things as they were intended to be. And you note again in our chart, God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. Whereas before this, it was always incomplete, right? God's kingdom, incomplete, we'll say. You might even say flawed. And in the new kingdom, it is complete. It is full. It is final, and it is forever. There's the prophet Ezekiel, by the way, who wrote, you know, hundreds of years earlier than even Jesus is coming, that the New Jerusalem, as it comes down, this is crazy but he describes it in dimensions, and you all, it's a perfect square. It is a three-dimensional square. It's a cube. When they put the yardage stick on it, so to speak. It comes out to be 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles deep, 1,500 miles high, cube, 1,500 miles. And I want us to be careful of kind of putting the yardstick to that and going, oh, there's a square that comes down and sits on the earth. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that, but I think if we'll let the text just unveil and know that it's speaking in this languages and images that the original audience understood, it's harder for us to grasp. But I don't know that we don't take these things literally. You know, where we do, we have reason to, and here we have reason not to. Why do I say that? Well, let's go back to the story. What did they hear when they read this? You know, I just read Revelation 21 and verse 3, and I said, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Do you know what it says in the Greek? "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man." Now let's do the same thing we did with Babylon. When I say tabernacle, where do you go? You know, where would the story of Scripture take us? We'd go back to our story and we'd say, okay, the tabernacle. When God gave the law, and he said, you know, for a fallen man to be in the presence of God, God said he's going to have Moses build a place. It was a tabernacle. It was a tent, y'all, and there was a big courtyard people could gather. And then there was this place in the back called the Holy of Holies. And one day a year, one man could enter the Holy of Holies. Only after slaying an unblemished lamb in payment for his sin could he enter the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people and make atonement for their sin. It was a tent in Moses' day. When we follow the story in David's day, David built the massive temple complex, but there it was, the tabernacle within it, not in tent form, but in, it's not permanent, it's gone, but stones, so to speak. And there was the courtyard where people could gather, and there was the Holy of Holies, once again, where the priests would go in and make atonement once a year. The tabernacle, is there more? Well, there is more, because when Jesus came on the scene, John writes in John 1:14 of Jesus, the Word, Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Gosh, this is used throughout the Scripture, the tabernacle, yes, and it was a picture of where they could gather, and then the Holy of Holies, where one could go in to meet with God. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil that separated the common area from the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom, symbolizing God has come down and made a way for humanity to be in his presence through, of course, the Son. What is the tabernacle? It's the place where God met his people. And why did I draw this? Because, you know, the tabernacle was a complex, but it was the Holy of Holies where God met with his people. And do you know, it was a square. So when Ezekiel envisioned this cube coming down, surely Ezekiel and John are, can I suggest this, are saying to us, when Jesus brings his kingdom to consummation and fullness, then heaven and earth are now together again, correct? And you all, may I say, the whole earth is the Holy of Holies. That's what I think he's saying. That in the new heaven and new earth, there's nowhere you can go that God is not. And you will be fully with God in your full humanity because you are in Christ Jesus. There was only room for one guy for thousands of years. No, all his sons and daughters on the entire planet, the renewed and redeemed planet, in the presence of God's fullness, the whole earth is the Holy of Holies. Well, all right, quickly, the last verse I'll read, Revelation 22, 1-5, speaking of our future and what awaits. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nation. Again, rather than going, oh, there's going to be a tree, and there's going to be, can we say, where does that take us in the story? Well, I'll tell you where it takes us in the story. It was not just the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden. There was the tree of life, representing God's life. And as they ate of the tree, they experienced God's life, right? And the story goes on. This is not new to me. This, you know, I'm big borrowing and stealing from everyone as they've traced this story. But we know, yes, the tree of life shows up in the wisdom literature. But most importantly, we find ourselves on another tree at the cross. The tree of life, the Son of God, life himself, nailed to a tree, bearing our sin and paying the penalty we deserved. And then, I'm tracking this to say, and then in the new heaven and the new earth, what do we see? Oh my goodness. The tree of life. Fullness of life. And it says there's a river. Do you notice that? So here there's also a river in the coming kingdom. Do you know, if you'll go all the way back to the beginning, that there was a river in the garden? And if you'll go to the Gospels, we find that Jesus himself said, I am the water of life. Rivers of life flow through you when you drink of me. Oh my goodness, when we trace these stories, I find it fascinating that when we read of our future, God speaks of us, and he says that we are going to rule and reign with him forever. And again, I'm just going with the story. He says, and they will reign. That means we will, I'm going to write this, co-reign, and we will co-rule over all of creation with God. Wow. Now, where does that take you? I hope that takes you all the way back to Genesis, where as image bearers, we were made to co-reign and co-rule with God over all of creation. Why am I tracing all these little themes? Because what I want us to see is that God, when he created and gave the kingdom, and though humanity lost the kingdom, listen, God promised it and he will bring it. And it's not as though God created the earth and said, well, Satan ruined it, I got to get a new one. No. He redeems this planet, you all. And God in creation, and we know this throughout the scripture, God, why did God create all things? What was God's purpose? His glory, his glory. Now, when we come to the consummation, we note that God is glorified. What I want to say the Bible teaches is that God is not just glorified. He is, can I say this, more fully glorified. Wait, how can he be more fully glorified in a redeemed and fallen humanity than if humanity had never fallen and he's glorified in that? I can only tell you what the scripture says, and this is only what matters. And the scripture says all things, everything on this chart points to the cross, points to the cross, points to the cross, such that God's mercy and grace, the fullness of his character and glory, are more fully revealed through his son, whom he exalts to the highest place. And he's exalted through his suffering and his death for you and I to redeem humanity and to redeem a fallen creation. And therefore, Jesus takes the highest place, and God the Father gives the greatest glory, and God himself, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is more fully glorified in a redeemed creation and humanity than is as if humanity had never fallen. This is the consummated kingdom. Oh my. Well, I said earlier, we're not home yet, okay? But I said, I need you to remember that, because we're sojourners and exiles. And so we live a certain way as sojourners and exiles. And we say, you know, we're not home yet. But there's another truth I want you to hold. And it's complementary and necessary. There is, we're not home yet. But here's the second thing. Would you remember? We're almost home. We're not home yet. We're almost home. Well, what do you mean we're almost home? Well, I'll say it this way. Jesus called these days we live in, you know, if I go over here to the now and not yet, he called these the last days. We live in the ending. History is coming to a close since Jesus first came. But I want to say this, each of us is almost home in another way. You know how you might say, you know, I got a 95-year-old grandfather, he's almost home. Well, let me step back and go, well, I don't know. What I'm trying to say is we're all almost home. But we kind of tend to think, well, if you're 95, you're almost home, but I'm 30, I'm 40, I'm 50, I'm not almost home yet. Well, that's not true, and that's not reality. A child 9 days in the womb is almost home in the same way a 95-year-old could be. God numbers our days before there's one. Some children's lives are numbered in days or hours, never leaving the womb. Some breathe the air of this world for hours, days or months, a few years. Each of us in a biblical worldview are almost home. We are. We're almost home, can I say this, from the moment of conception in the scheme of eternity and in God's plans. I officiated a funeral on Friday for Ken Criblay. Ken was 63. We're going to have a memorial in 2 weeks, the 21st, for Mike Smith. Mike Smith was 49. Two members of our church passed away. Here's how I began Ken's memorial, and I do this at most, but I just wanted to read this to you. Ken entered this world on Sunday, August 4th, 1957. He departed this world on Tuesday, November 3rd, 2020. Ken was 63, and he graced this planet for 23,102 days. No doubt some of those days when lived seem to go on forever, but standing here on this side of death, those days feel as though they were a mist. They went like a vapor. And indeed they did, for the writer of Ecclesiastes says, life is but a mere breath. It's like, and you guys know this, it's in the mornings early, it's there and it's gone. Which tells us that life is not to be measured by the clock, but by the way it is lived. We live in the now and the not yet of the kingdom. The kingdom has arrived. Jesus has come. The kingdom is coming because Jesus is going to return to set all things right. He won't come as a baby in a manger. He comes as the conquering king to set all things right. So the question is, in the now and the net, now and the not yet, how then will you live? That's the question. According to Jesus, a citizen of his kingdom will live each day for his kingdom. Let me say this. That means making the kingdom of God tangible, concrete. I mean, we're going to be in a kingdom that's physical and tangible and concrete on this planet. And we're to bring that kingdom now in concrete, real ways. Every decision we make, every investment we make of time, talent, and treasure is for that kingdom that's coming. But we're extending that kingdom right now, however long we have. So we're almost home. I found it fascinating. I'm not throwing anyone under the bus because I'm looking at the mirror when I say this, but it just strikes me. You know, Home Depot and Lowe's, just about anything having to do with home improvement, that have recorded record sales since this pandemic began. We say it this way, we, including myself, have done this, have spent billions that we probably wouldn't have spent, billions more since March to make our homes more comfortable, convenient, livable, enjoyable. I'm one of them. And it just struck me as I'm thinking about, we're not home yet, we're almost home. When Jesus departed the planet, speaking of how then shall we live, with the words to his disciples, he said, I want you to go to the whole world, and I want you to tell everyone about my kingdom. I want you to tell them how to enter my kingdom. I want you to tell them how to live for my kingdom, how to grow in reflecting my kingdom, because I'm coming back soon. And we'll read the book of Acts. Those early followers of Jesus, you know what they did? They sold homes, property, possessions, stuff, in order to fund the extension of Jesus' kingdom here on earth. I think, and again, I'm not throwing anybody under the bus for home improvement projects, but I will say I think they knew, we're not home yet. Let's invest in the kingdom that's here and the kingdom that's coming. And they also knew this, you all. We're almost home. Let's get going. And lived with that sense of urgency. I'd like to ask those in the room to go ahead and stand. Would you stand, please, for the benediction? And I'd like for the story of the kingdom of God that we've been tracing, if we could put that up on the screen. That's what we've been looking at the last 3 weeks. I want it there because I want us looking at it. If we boiled all those words and arrows and images down to its irreducible minimum, I don't think there is a better summary than the very last sentences at the end of the Bible. Revelation 22, 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen and amen. God bless you guys.